church when they were aware that they were moving south from Alexandria area to really Angelina's kind of roots area here in Baton Rouge. We were praying for a great open door, and God really answered our prayers. I know their prayers, of course, as well. And what a blessing to be here with you. Also, I was reminiscing with my wife last night about the session she was unable to be with on Friday night and last night. And just, again, how much your church reminds us of our church in Laurel, Mississippi. In fact, very much as about our church when we first went there 23 years ago. We were about this size, maybe a little bit more, but about the same type of room as a church. Basically a one-room gathering place in which we use that one room for everything. Meals and gatherings and conferences and everything. And God's done some amazing things, clearly all of His grace. And He continues to do that. He continues to add to our number. We're so thankful for the location you guys have, this great needy area. It's a great opportunity. And I can assure you of one thing, and that is, as you guys are faithful to the Word of God, as you're faithful to not compromise, to preach the whole counsel of God, to live it as repentant believers and with hearts for the lost, and also by strengthening your families, by following the Word of God as you should, as imperfect as it may be, God will bless your commitment to the Word of God. And that's how He works. He works. I think John MacArthur made the great statement years ago. That's my home church in California where Nicholas is doing his doctorate. And he said, if we take care of the depth of our ministry, God will take care of the breadth. Just take care of the depth of your ministry. Keep going deep in the Word of God. Be a part of this Tuesday night Bible study. Even if you've taken it before, keep taking hermeneutics, how to study the Bible. Keep digging into God's Word. And God will bring hungry people here, seeking people here. He'll give you open doors to engage people with the Word of God. And what I find is that most people who, if you go humbly to them and begin to engage them, I find there's an openness in most people. There's an inability to grasp what the church should be. So thankful to be here. We have an annual Reformation conference every year. We invite you at the end of October, even if all you can make it is Friday night and Saturday. And this year we have Tom Schreiner and also Bruce Ware from Southern Seminary in Louisville. And this is our 24th annual. And so we keep having conferences once a year, and we've had mission conferences here and there. But all these kind of things just continue to bring us to one mind as a church. Well, let's turn to Ephesians 5 again. I want to read 5:22 to 6:4. And what we've been emphasizing, like Pastor Nicholas has said already this morning, we've been emphasizing intentional family ministry, family thinking, the biblical theology of the family. We've been emphasizing that. Now what I kind of want to do is now switch it around a bit. Of course, in that first model, as I've been emphasizing all weekend, what we're saying is what you need for a healthy church is a solid foundation of core families who are committed to the whole counsel of God. So strong families make healthy churches. And biblical churches have a healthy melding together of of the family, of the spiritual family, the church, and the earthly family together. Together as one, become the church as a family. And I would say, and one of the things I often say to my congregation, and a lot of private conversations, we'll talk about this occasionally, but many times I've mentioned to our congregation, isn't it wonderful that we get to spend the rest of our earthly life, apart from God's intervening, sharing our lives together on earth, our brief life on earth. We get to be a family together. All of us are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, one to another. This is our family. I've got two other fleshly brothers. Thank God both of them are Christians and have go to solid churches. But I'm closer to the people in my church than I am to my own fleshly Christian brothers. We miss God's people today. I'm so thankful to be with God's people here because we're all part of the bigger family of God. But I want to talk to you today about the church as a family. The church as a family. Because if you think of the church as a family, you're going to see, again, a powerful, powerful picture of what God is going to work in your church as you think this way. Let's look at Ephesians 5. I'm going to use this kind of a going back and forth, but I want you to notice as I read, and I'll revisit this, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, I want you to notice six times the word church is used in melding it together with the family theology that he's discussing. Husband and wife roles and children to their parents and so on. So in that relationship, he begins to keep revisiting six different times the church as a family. Hear now the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to, here it is, Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it, or see that she respects her husband. Wow. Now, like I said yesterday, I don't know how anyone in any professing evangelical church could have a problem with what I've just read. But it's problems all over the place. And the reason why is because there's a diminishing view of the authority of the Word of God covering every area of our lives. I mean, it's very clear. Why is there struggles with people who have views of egalitarianism versus complementarianism, roles, husband-wife roles? Why do some most evangelical women chafe at submission? And husbands, again, have their own issues of leading their homes. It's not because the Bible's not patently clear. The Bible's so clear and is so simply clear, it's disturbing and wonderful as well. The problem is not the Bible's fuzziness. The problem is its clarity and the sinfulness of man that hears it. Let's pray. Lord, help us now, Lord, as we draw near to your word. Help us to grasp, Lord, what it means to be a family, the church as a family, in response to the family being the foundation of a healthy church. Lord, help us to grasp these things. Send your Spirit to unveil these things. Bring repentance, Lord, where it needs to be in husband-wife relationships. Save husbands and wives who may not be converted here that think they are, or maybe they simply aren't and they know it. I don't know, Lord. I'm simply an outsider coming in, opening your word. I pray, Lord, that you would work your work into the hearts and minds of families, children toward their parents, husbands toward their wives, and wives toward their husbands. Lord, we pray for your honor and glory alone, all these things. Amen. Many years ago, In fact, in 1993, New Yorker magazine had a report that it did, and it talked about the shifting family in a positive way, the shift, which we would be shocked about. And it had a cartoon underneath this, at the bottom of this article. It showed an aquarium full of fish. One fish was saying to another, and it had a little caption, "I guess we're considered a family now. We're living together. We love each other. And we haven't yet eaten one another." If that wasn't so funny, it was so sad. Huh? Now, that was 1993. That's 23, 24 years ago. Shocking. As I was saying yesterday at the beginning of my first or second session, I think it was, talking about the enemy being at the gates. And Carl F. H. Henry, the theologian, was talking about that in 1988 in his book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization. And he was talking about how all the barbarians are at the gates. Just like in the movie Gladiator, you have, again, all the crazies. And the Romans are trying to think, how are we going to, these people don't even know they're defeated yet. How are we going to overwhelm them? They just don't know they're defeated. Well, our culture doesn't know that it's lost already. The victory has been won in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God will be victorious in history. It is right now. Nothing's stopping God's plan as it advances and saves sinners and accomplishes all God's purposes. God's purpose is not being vanquished. So you have these perspectives in which all of a sudden, you know, family is being redefined. Now, why would the devil and our culture redefine family? They want to say, well, we're on the right side of history. No, they're on the wrong side of history. I would rather be on the wrong side of history to be on the right side of the God of history. People caving in our culture right and left, and many in churches just wimping out and not speaking what is so simple and obvious. And the result is the unraveling, even in the church, of biblical roles and home, and their thinking about the family and marriage, etc. Secondly, in 1998, 5 years after that statement, there's many other ones I could quote here, but just to give illustration, the United Nations held a New World Order U.S. taxpayer-supported conference on women, particularly women in communist China. The director of the American delegation to this meeting was a former U.S. representative who, in the interview on Pat Robertson's 700 Club, was asked why the draft document of this gathering left out the words wife, husband, and father, as it talked about the family. And the lady responded, "I don't know if it's fair to say that there is any more a traditional family. What is a traditional family? There's confusion out there. What is a family?" Two books that I've got in my library that if you were to open them up in my library, in the front part, you probably would see unfavorable comments I've made. First one is from Hillary Clinton, It Takes a Village. And what she's saying basically in the book, and that was reprinted in 2006, originally written in 1996, she's basically saying that the family is who's ever living in your home at that time. That's the family. See, these are deliberate efforts to dismantle the biblical norm of what I've just read to you from Ephesians 5. These are deliberate, malicious, evil perspectives that are foreign to God, foreign to the Word of God. And they're deliberate efforts. Another one by not also one of my favorite authors, Al Gore. He and his wife Tipper, who compromised, you know, people don't, they just recently got divorced. A lot of people don't realize when Al Gore became Vice President of the United States under Bill Clinton, that Al Gore and his wife were big, you know, pro-family people. In fact, she was fighting all kind of the effects of rock and roll and, you know, the godless rock and roll and all that kind of stuff, emphasis upon our culture and immorality it produces and all that. And she and what happened is there was an article I read called The Silencing of Tipper Gore. She was a big Southern Baptist spokeswoman for morality amongst teenagers and fighting all the immoral ills in our culture. And the article said the silence of Tipper Gore. In other words, when Al Gore became vice president, he had to tell his wife to shut up. And she did. He wrote a book with his wife called Joined at the Heart, the review now of the new family for a new millennium. That was written in 2002. These are deliberate efforts to dismantle. If the church doesn't come back and go, God has said this about the family, about marriages, about parenting. If the church doesn't do that, the church will cave into the culture, and the culture will redefine it. I can't believe how many people I've talked to already who are right now are saying they can't vote for anybody this coming election. What? What do you mean you can't vote for anybody? If you believe in Christian America, I agree with you. If you believe in utopianism, in other words, we have to do whatever we have to do to keep everything moral and nice in America. If you believe that, right, well, then you're going to end up not voting because there's no one who could be my pastor running for president. What? No, we're passing through. We're pilgrims passing through. Our life is short. It's our duty to do as much good as we can to stop all opposition to the proclamation of the gospel and the redefinition of what is biblically true. I can tell you I'm not voting for Hillary Clinton, but I'm voting, so figure it out. I want us to see three things from this passage, and it's not necessarily going to be me taking apart the passage like a little bit like I did yesterday, but I want to use it as a springboard. But I have three things I want you to just to grasp about, again, the church as a family. First of all, notice the importance, and this will be the most of my time will be spent on this first point, the stability of the family. The stability of the family. Secondly, the ministry of the family. Thirdly, the longevity of the family. Notice with me then, first of all, the stability of the family. Now, I want to talk about, again, not just what we've just read, but now I want to begin to meld it. I want to show you from Scripture how the church is a family. We have sons and daughters in the church, husbands and wives, older men, young women, older women, all part of the family. You might be here, maybe your kids are all grown. Maybe your spouse has passed away, and you're here. You've got a family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. You know, this is a great family, right? This is a family that you'll be with the rest of eternity. Okay. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. You need to think in this category. You need to train yourself if you're not already thinking this way. The Bible is very clear, as I've already mentioned, in verses 22 to 33. Again, the relationship of the husband and wife. That's in the church. But notice here in Galatians, we're going to look at quite a few verses now. Notice in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. Someone asked me, what do I do, Pastor, if I see my neighbor in need, or someone else in our church in need, who should I help? I said, the people in our church. What? But the other person's not a Christian. It's irrelevant. God's sovereign. You have a duty to help. If you can only help one, you help the people in your church. That's a priority. Here's an issue we faced practically recently. We got people barraging us all the time for benevolent needs in our church. You got to have the same thing. And I always ask them, so why are you coming to me? Are you a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. And I'll say, well, okay, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, many years, as long as I can remember. And what church do you go? They tell me the name. And I'll say, well, what's your pastor's name? And they can't tell me the pastor's name. They're fumbling around. They forgot his name, their pastor. And they're looking for help. And I said, well, is there a reason why you came to my church? Well, I just thought, I heard you were a church that could help us. I said, or could it be that you saw in the Yellow Pages that we were A, Audubon, Dry Bible? And they went, okay, you're probably right. And you know, our deacons are very loving, wonderful guys. And for years we've helped. But recently I taught them, I said, listen, guys, all the years we've helped people, we always give the gospel first, bring them in, and we say, we want to help you, but we first want to get to know you, and then we want to tell you what's really most important. We give them the gospel, and then what we do, then we find out their needs, and then we don't give cash. We'll go gas them up, take them out to a restaurant, put them in a hotel, take them to a doctor, whatever, and not give cash. And but even in that, all the years of my ministry there, out of all the people we help, and even we come up with a contract saying, since you are not really attending any other church, and since you say you're a Christian, sign this contract that you'll come to our church the next 4 Sundays at least, if we help you. Out of all the people, through all the years I've signed, 2 people came one time and signed the contract. I told the deacons, I said, man, we need to stop. We've helped a ton of people. And I said, we have some things happening now in our church of people's needs really emerging like never before. Not that we weren't meeting those needs, but the result was one in which we felt we needed to start focusing on people who in our church who had the greatest needs. So that's what we're doing now. We're focusing especially on people in our church who need the greatest help. Not that we neglect the other ones, but we're going to put more energy into helping God's people in our church. So we're a family, the household of faith. Notice also in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, again, it's mentioned a couple times, that we're the bride of Christ. We're the spouse of Christ. He's the great bridegroom. We're his bride as a church. We're married to Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church had it right to one extent, some minute way, in the sense that the church is our mother, right? The church is our mother, and the church cares and nurtures us in this life on our way to heaven. There's a lot of truth to that, a lot of metaphorical pictures that we need to consider. But notice also in the church that there is, again, families, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Go to Luke 18. I love this passage. I love all the passages, but this particular one in our topic. Luke 18, and notice, again, the conversation. It's the rich young ruler is the conversation. And then near the end of the story, the apostles are astounded because in verse 26 it says, "Then those who heard it, they said, then who can be saved? And he said, Jesus, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he then said to him, truly I say to you, Jesus said to Peter, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive, note this, many times more in this life. In this life. And in the life or the age to come, also eternal life. So, in this life, you'll receive many more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this life. Not just in the eternal life. In this life, the present life, the church as a family, deepening relationships, sharing all the trials and tribulations, praying for each other, holding up one another, serving each other, participating in births of babies and weddings and baptisms and all the other victories and blessings as well as great trials. Weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, as Paul said in Romans 12. But that's such a wonderful passage. Go also now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. These are wonderful texts just to build the case that the church is a family. And the church as a family is a tremendous force. I mean, even cults like the Mormons, they've come to my house and I've wore them out with the scriptures, and they don't come back too often anymore. But what happens is they come, and then the first things they'll say is, "We're Christians like you." I said, "No, you're not." "Yes, we are. And by the way, we have a wonderful family. And if you don't have a family, we welcome you to our family." The Mormons say this. They know. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. Now, they're onto something there, but we have real substance. We have deep spiritual relationships joined one to another, a common Savior, the only Savior of men, and we together are the family of God on earth and will continue as God's family as we go from this world to the world to come. The devil tries to counterfeit through cults and other systems, but they know, common sense says, there's a lot of lonely people. There's a lot of marriages that are not what they should be. There's a lot of children who've gone astray. There's a lot of heartbreak out there. They see that, and they try to capitalize off it and brainwash you to believe false doctrine. 1 John chapter 2, notice here in verses 12 and following, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Now just focus on that verse. Do you know, not just theoretically, but do you know that your sins are forgiven? Not some sins, but all your sins. Not just past sins, present sins, future sins, all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've repented, turned from yourself, and placed your faith in Christ alone, you've received his righteousness, all the righteousness that he requires, he credits to your account at conversion. He raises you from the dead and then lives inside of you as the temple of the Holy Spirit and works in your life, and your sins are forgiven, washed away. As far as the east is from the west is Psalm 103. Just that one verse. This is why biblical meditation is very important. You can read lots of Bible verses, and you should. And you should read Bible consecutive Bible reading lists. But if you're not meditating, you miss so much. In this one passage here, your sins are forgiven, little children. Now follow verse 13. I am writing to you fathers. Here's the second group. Little children, now fathers. Because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men. Third category. Little children, fathers, now young men. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you children, fourth category, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's a family. You see four categories of people he's addressing with familial terms, but with about the family, the church family, the church as a family. It's beautiful. How about this? 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I love this one. This is wonderful. He says, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man. Think about that. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Wow. As you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. And watch this. In all purity. In all purity. I mean, to me, it's so clear. The church is a family. You've gained a family. When you became a Christian, you gained a family. If you aren't a Christian, come into the family of God. Receive Jesus Christ. Receive the family. the true family, the only family that matters. God's family. The church is a family. You see, wherever there are weak families in the church, there are weak churches. Wherever there are strong families in the church, so we've been talking about this weekend, strong, healthy churches follow. Not perfect churches. Some people will tell me in my town, they'll ask me, so tell me about your church. I said, let me just say one thing before I go further. I said, my church is a healthy, spiritually healthy, imperfect church. Imperfect church. Why is it imperfect? Full of sinners. Full of sinners. Sinners saved by grace, whom God is working in and deepening and growing and maturing. Why? Because it says in Philippians 1:6, He, God, who began the good work in you, salvation, will, not possibly, He will perfect you until the day of Christ. Hebrews 12 says, He, Jesus, is the author, the originator, the initiator. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. What God begins, He finishes. He finishes positionally at salvation, but He finishes off our life by convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, by blessing us with all the fellowship of God's people, with giving us pastors and overseers, elders and deacons to shepherd our souls, because they'll give an account. We learn submission to authority there, and then also submission one to another. But if we're submitting one to another in the home, we submit better in the family of God as well, and we mature in these areas there, and we learn to forget ourselves and serving, give sacrificially to the work of God. It's a family. We're the bride of Christ collectively. It's the household of faith. Church has brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and older and younger. The church is a nurturing environment. Notice this about mothers and fathers and the nurturing environment of the church. Again, healthy, imperfect churches nurture and have transparent relationships. The worst thing that could happen to you in this church is for someone to only say to you today, hi, bye. Hi, bye? You can get that in a mega church with the Starbucks handed to you as you're coming in. If there's not relationships deeper than that, there's something wrong. There should be an interweaving and increasing intimacy developing in the body here at this church. There should be. That's why there's opportunities for a weekend like this, but also dinner on the grounds afterward to deepen relationships. Other opportunities to share one another's lives one to another. We love our Wednesday nights at my church in the summertime. We do such carnal things as talent night. We just had talent night. All the kids in the church are taking karate lessons. They do all their things. You know, kids that are memorizing scripture, taking piano lessons, they're out there performing. I'm the guy, come on down, like a Price is Right. And we're getting to know everybody as human beings and getting to know something else about them besides the fact that they come on Sundays with the Bible. Talent show. We also have salvation testimony night. We're going to come up in a couple weeks. There'll be time for that. We're all going to ask people, even if you've already shared your salvation testimony years ago, share it again. A bunch of new people in our church, share it. Let's get up here and testify and tell people what Jesus has done in our lives. It's wonderful. Not just during baptisms. We try to get people to keep giving testimony, working on clarifying their presentation. Just opportunities to deepen relationships, to love one another, to minister one to another. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, two great sections in there, again, that further support and buttress what I've been trying to say. Notice here, again, the church as a family. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. It says, for you know how, Paul says, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a father with his children. Well, if you're not leading your home spiritually, and you're not discipling your wife and kids, well, how, you can't even think, you don't even know what that verse is talking about. This verse is talking about right here, again, fathers, of course, they exhort and instruct and encourage their children, just like one to another in the church. Look at verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children, and so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful passage. Are each of you becoming very dear to each other? Isn't that beautiful? Genuine love one to another. Sharing your brief lives. Life is so short. Sharing your brief lives with one another. Our lives are so short, we should not give up any moments that we could spend with each other for frivolous things, non-eternal things. Our hearts should be knit one to another, especially husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are the foundational example. Their love, I mean, I miss my wife all throughout the day. Sometimes I probably text her too much and she says, okay, I love you, but that's your fourth text today. Okay, I'll see you at 5. Okay, go back and exegete the text, she tells me. Okay, honey. Husbands and wives should be very dear to each other and miss each other and love each other. It's the same way it should be children toward their parents, especially children at home. There should be an affection, a care about one another. See, the church is the family. If that's not going on at home, do you think it's going to happen by snapping the finger in the church? See? If you don't serve anybody at your house, are you going to serve anybody at church? If you do and you don't serve anybody at home, you're serving only for to be seen by men. So you see how important the stability of the family is for the church, and how the church becomes a family of stability. A friend of mine preached a great message on Ephesians 5:22-33, but I want to take some of his insights. And he went real quick and he just said this. He said, what I see in Ephesians 5:22-33, if I could summarize it, is this. A husband should lead his wife, serve his wife, honor his wife, purify his wife with the word of God, spoil his wife, reassure his wife of his love, and enjoy his wife in conjugal relations. I won't define conjugal, I'll let you guys figure that out. The Bible then goes on in that same passage, and also these are tied in with Proverbs and 1 Peter, but here's another one. 7 ways that a wife can love her husband. She could follow him and his spiritual lead. She can help him. He needs you. She can submit to him. She should submit to him. Let him need you. She can respect him and keep on respecting him and working at respecting him, as it says in the latter part of Ephesians 5, verse 33. She can glorify, that is, honor her husband. Proverbs 12, 4, Proverbs 31, 12, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, she can glorify him in the sense, praise him, honor him, speak truth and blessings to him. She can prioritize him. How can she do that? By putting him ahead of the children. See, this is, even in legitimate, wonderful things, when you see the increasing of a view of the family that's wonderful, sadly, sometimes people end up engaging in family worship, not what I've been talking about, leading your family, but worshiping the family. They become like a household of idols. They misunderstand. Listen, the priority relationship in every home, no matter how many kids you have, and we've got seven, is the husband-wife relationship. And the kids should be taught it's their privilege to be a part of the family and to look on the outside and say, isn't it wonderful how mom and dad love each other? And we get to be a part of this big family, and they hug you from outside the circle. When that gets distorted, it becomes bizarre. The last thing is this. Wives should enjoy their husbands. And that would be Song of Solomon 5, where it says, verse 16, he's my beloved and my friend. So that's the family, the stability of the family. I have one other verse I think that will give you a blessing about the nursing thing, but it's in Galatians 4. I hate to leave any of the verses I'm not sharing, but 4:19, where it says this. Paul says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, says Paul, until I see Christ formed in you. Isn't that the heart of a pastor right there? Yeah, Nicholas, I know, because he's faithful to the word. As I'm trying to be, we're in anguish all the time. We're trying to see Christ formed in the people who he's entrusted to our oversight, and we're so inadequate. I mean, I've got to give an account for them. What? Are you kidding me? Who's adequate for these things? We push all the glory and strength to God. But our hearts are in childbirth pain. And believe me, I've seen seven deliveries. I've been in every one of my kids. I see the pain. I get the picture. In childbirth labor pains until I see Christ formed in each one of the members of my church. Now, this is a family. It's a beautiful picture of the family. This is the stability of the family. We've seen, again, the teaching on the family this weekend, how important that is. Now we see the church as a family. Now, notice here, then, how God works the ministry, part two, point two, the ministry of our families, since the church is a family. And this is a call to family reformation or church reformation or conforming to the Word of God. We're always reforming. The reformers would say ecclesia reformata semper reformanda in Latin, which meant the church reformed and always reforming. Or I like to put it a different way, because if you say different parts of the United States, if you say reform, they think reform school. Like when I'm my age, I go, what, reform school? What, you know, it's juvenile delinquents, you know? But what I mean by reform is what he said yesterday, the five solas of the Reformation and the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, are a summation of the gospel. And really, I would rather, if I could even use a better term, instead of reform theology, conform theology. Conforming to the Word of God, right? That's really what happened at the Reformation. They recovered the authority of Scripture away from the church. They recovered the gospel, the good news. They recovered that, which meant they conformed to the Word of God. And so my life, like I said yesterday, I'll be 58 in July. What's my life about for whatever remaining time I've got on earth? I want to do everything I can to conform my family, my marriage, my kids to the Word of God. The congregation, show them how to conform to the Word of God. Or that's reform. Now, I know it, that doesn't come easy because we're all sinners and because we're at different levels of maturity in the church. And some people aren't even saved and think they are in the church. So, in other words, so how do we handle that conforming? I came up with a little bit of a little statement here, and it's called, we do reformation in the church, or conforming, which also demands accommodation, patience, because it understands progressive sanctification. If you want me to, if you want to hear that repeated, go to sermon audio. I got to move on. I know you guys are getting hungry. 15 more minutes. Now, there's two verses that I think are very helpful in helping us see how we conform or reform in ministry one to another. And two verses I want to bring out to your attention. The first one is this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And I want you just to enter into this because now we're talking about the ministry of our families. And I want you to see the co-laboring call that we all have one to another. We are to co-labor together. 2 Corinthians 1, notice what it says in verse 24. Paul says, "It's not that we lord it over your faith, but we work," here it is, "we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." So this is important. Why do we work together? Answer from that text. Why? Why do we work together? For your joy. For each other's joy. Don't forget the aim of our ministry is joy. The joy in Christ. The being reminded of what we already know, right? Joy in Christ. Co-laboring together, right? Seeing ourselves in ministry together. It's not Nicholas doing all the ministry. It's all of us together as a family ministering together our varieties of gifts and talents and ministries and tender hearts and one to another. The other one is 1 Thessalonians 5. And the reason why this is good in that statement I mentioned earlier about doing reformation demands accommodation because it understands progressive sanctification. And that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, "We urge you, brothers," again, familial term, "we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Now, that verse defines the totality of the imperfect church. Do you see any one of those points? Do you see super saints who are perfect in their Christian life? I don't see them in that list. What I see are idle or undisciplined people in my church. I see that all the time. I see people bring sadness into their lives, and they live in guilt, and they shouldn't, but they live in guilt because they're disobedient or they're inconsistent to church. They come hit and miss. They come to church, then they feel convicted. They need to talk to me. Then I counsel them, and all of a sudden they miss church for the most pathetic, stupid reasons for the next 2 weeks. And then they come again, and they're guilty, and I know I shouldn't have done that. And also, oh, I can't help it. My daughter has gymnastic tournaments for the next 14 weeks. Well, weren't we talking about that 2 months ago? Yeah, and she just said she really needs it. I said, why is she determining your family schedule? Why is your little girl determining whether you're going to be in church the next 14 weeks? What were you thinking? You're right, Pastor. I don't know. I don't think we can get back our $900 registration. Oh, okay. You know, undisciplined lives, idle, not thinking through things, not immaturity, gross immaturity, lack of prioritizing. It happens in with true believers in true churches. Encourage the faint-hearted. Some people emotionally are just, they need to be constantly built up. That's okay. That's the way God's has woven us one to another in a church. Some of us have to hold up. I mean, Moses had to have Aaron and Hur hold his arms up. Right? Some of us need the strength of others more than other people do. The faint-hearted. Help the weak. That's more the people with the conscience problem. Their conscience is overly accusing. You know, they're weak. Everything's frightening, scary about the Christian life. Okay, you mean, is it okay if I have pork? Yes, you can have all the pork you want. Is it okay if I drink? My ungodly relatives, they're going to have a wedding. Is it okay if I have some champagne? Yeah, drink all the champagne you want. Not too much. I mean, you know, just, you know, their conscience is overly accusing. Am I compromising? So we help them think through and counsel them biblically. And then it goes furthermore, help the weak. help them, as I just mentioned, and then be patient with all. See, if you're going to do reformation, you have to be accommodating, but always moving ahead, but not biting people's heads off, encouraging them, not going too fast with some people and making changes, but helping them along. Why? For their joy, right? Don't forget that. Because if you forget that, you begin to beat people down, and authoritarian leadership kicks in, and the church becomes unhappy, and God's people are not nurtured along and loved along as a family. So the ministry of our families must be this way. Now, here we have to recover four things about the family. If we're going to have the ministry of our family in the right mindset. Number one, see yourself as an army. As an army. Secondly, energy. Army, energy. Third, hospitality. And fourth, consistency. There's four. So I'm moving now to more of a topical sermon, in the sense that now I want you to see now, ministry should view itself as an army, or a church militant. If you study church history, you'll see that quite often in church history, the church is viewed as triumphant and militant. Nothing, no else, another category. So in other words, and you don't see too much of this anymore, but let's just say God blesses your church with, like what happened to us, someone gave us a large sum of money, someone from another church. You could never have written the skit. We were in a building like you guys. We had no money hardly at all in our savings account. And we had a vision to do a school. And someone from another church came to us in private like Nicodemus and said, my church doesn't have vision like you guys. And I want to bless you guys. And gave us $600,000. We bought a church building and a school. I mean, could we have predicted that? Absolutely not. It was an amazing story. Now, what we still don't have, even with that great purchase with 7 acres and a park and a school and all that, we don't have a cemetery. We've been thinking through that recently. Should we start a cemetery? Now, some people go, well, why would you do that? I was thinking. You know. But one of the things that we missed today, you ought to do on a nice Sunday drive, go out with the air conditioning cranking, go out and look, find an old church. And it is interesting, there's a graveyard next to it. Why? It's a powerful theological statement being made. When you go by that, what it's saying is here is, our church militants inside right now worshiping, and the church triumphant is in the ground, but really their spirits are in heaven, and it's reminding us is that we're going to be the church triumphant one day, but until then, let's be militant. We're an army. We're shooting arrows to a time we will not see. Remember, children are living messages that we will send to a time we will never see. Are we shooting our children like arrows into the culture, to dismantle the culture with biblical worldviews, living biblically ethical lives for the glory of God? Are we thinking like an army? Are we like Maximus and his whole army looking at the crazy Germanic tribe horde taunting us? Okay, send out. Let's take the first part of central Louisiana and let's evangelize this section the next year. Okay, yes, it might be wise to start tracking LSU football games at the beginning, giving all the tracks. I don't know. Pray about it. Church, do something, but don't sit back and eat wonderful Cajun food all the time. Eat that and go out and share the gospel. We're the church militant. We're an army. Looking forward as salt and light and offering the gospel to a godless world. In Philippians chapter 2, the original Greek bears this out, but basically it says that we're to offer the gospel on a platter to an ungodly world. In Philippians chapter 2, notice this. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked, it's morally twisted,
crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now the word there, holding forth or fast the word of life, means to offer on a platter the gospel. Serving the gospel to a morally twisted culture. Secondly, we need to have energy. We all know that kids have plenty of energy. But you know what? Spiritually growing adults have a lot of energy too. Spiritually growing adults have a lot of energy. One of the best examples to me is my dear friend, Dr. Joel Beakey. He's a pastor in Michigan. He's about 63 now, and he has the energy of a 22-year-old. And I've studied him for a while because, you know, I've been so amazed at his life, and he does so much. It's astounding, his workload. And he is so convinced of his need to take heed to his own soul and persevere. He has great energy for God. So the church, as we grow, we increase in our spiritual energy to live for the glory of God. As spiritual children are birthed in our church, they have energy. They need to be directed and discipled for the glory of God. A ministry mindset. Remember in Ecclesiastes 4:9, it says two is better than one, right? The more people we have serving, the better. Thirdly, hospitality. That's one thing we noticed where we're from that wasn't really when we first got there, hospitality was okay, but now our church really excels in hospitality. Having people over for fellowship at our house. It doesn't have to be a three-course, five-course meal. It could be just coming over and having fellowship, have popcorn, have something nice, cool to drink on a hot summer day. It could be whatever, just having fellowship, having small groups. Whatever it may be, the point is sharing your life one to another, ministering one to another. Giving up what you have for the blessing of others. Do you have a big house? Okay. Do you use it in the service of God's people? Do they benefit from your big house? It's not a sin to have a big house. I've got a big house. Not a sin. But am I using my house as a good steward to bless God's people? Maybe I have a big salary and I give a lot to the Lord, but still have a lot left over. Am I meeting needs and blessing people, being hospitable, serving, sharing my life? So important to share our lives. Being consistent is the key. Being consistent. Fourth point is consistency. Hospitality gives way to fellowship, which deepens discipleship. And if that's being consistent, then the ministry of our families will be increasingly more God-centered, more word-centered. Thirdly and lastly, the longevity of the family. The longevity of the family. I have three parts. First one is posterity. Second one, society. Third one, perpetuity. I'll define those terms. Posterity could be something much more than progeny. Progeny means like my wife and I, our sons in the back, and Joshua's son Jonah. That's progeny. It's immediate family. But the Bible is more concerned not so much as much as with that as it is with posterity, generational consecutiveness, and succeeding one to another. In other words, generation after generation after generation, are we thinking generationally? Jonathan Edwards, one of my great heroes of the faith, I remember there was one of the writings he wrote that was talking about family religion or family worship and worshiping God as families. And he said, you know, when you look into the eyes of your children, you should see multiple generations beyond that day. If you're thinking biblically. So posterity is that. Generational thinking. Thinking beyond your own immediate life. Realizing that your life is brief and saying, what I do today will emanate in the future. What I do today that counts for Jesus will go on and emanate for aeons of time. What will I put Jesus Christ first in my life? Will I have a vision beyond just today, but a vision for my grandchildren and great-grandchildren, my hope to reach all of them and to pray for them. You might think, well, that's a pretty big vision. Well, yeah, it is, but it's what God calls us to think in this way. There was a man named A.E. Winship who in the year 1900, he did a lineage, kind of a posterity study on Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah. When they both got married in about 1725, they were both from poor families, so they didn't inherit any money like Donald Trump. And they, in such a way, they just were faithful to take care of their own children. They had 11 children, 10 girls. Every one of his daughters were 6 feet or taller. He used to say, Edwards has 60 feet of daughter. That was an amazing thing. And they all lived to adulthood, and she didn't lose any children in childbirth, which was astounding for the time she lived. Astounding. She had unique way about her. There was a book our ministry years ago published called Marriage to a Difficult Man. It'd be a good book to read by Elizabeth Dodds. It's a great, great book. It really should have been titled Marriage to a Wonderful Wife. But anyway. But in this study, they tracked down 1,400 descendants from Edwards and his wife. 1,400. It's a fascinating book. Anyway, let me just read to you what this guy found. He said he found out that original marriage, Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah, that one union produced 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean out of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. Members of this family wrote over 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. They entered the ministry in platoons and sent over 100 missionaries from their family to foreign lands overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. When one maverick daughter, or I'm sorry, one maverick son married the daughter of a South Sea Island chieftain, he backslid and said, I'm out of this family, I'm going to marry a tribal chief in Hawaii, I think it was. It says, even when they had their own child, that child became a preacher. So God said, no, you may think you're going to do that. No, they get back on track. In addition, Edwards' offspring, Winship went on to say, also became founders of many banks, banking houses, and insurance companies that are here to this day. They have been owners of superintendents of large coal mines, of large iron plants, and vast oil interests, and even silver mines. There is scarcely any great American industry that had not been touched by one of their posterity. Their family as a totality has cost the United States of America absolutely $0 in pauperism, in crime, in hospital and mental asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness the family could offer to its country and to God. Wow. You think they were thinking all those detailed things? No, they were discipling their children, praying. He was a preacher in an obscure part of Massachusetts. In fact, he finally got voted out by his church in his 23rd year. That's the same year I'm in. I hope I make it. If it'll happen to Jonathan Edwards, it might happen to me. And what happened is Edwards didn't have the time to write as many books. The great books that he wrote, where he's known in church history for, he wrote those all after he was kicked out. They put him at the end of the wilderness, and he preached for the last few years of his life to Mohawk Indians. And that's where he wrote his famous books, Freedom of the Will, The End for Which God Made the World, and all the other great were written on the edge of the wilderness out there. Listen, was there anything, any hope? He was unemployed. He was asking for help. When they got run off, they treated him like a dog. This congregation was terrible. God took care of his whole family. He became the second president of Princeton, following his son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., who died. And then he died shortly thereafter with smallpox because he tried to get an inoculation, and it went bad, and he died. Now, when you compare Edwards' family with just one other family this man checked. This man checked one other family called the Jukes family. Just that name makes me nervous. The Jukes family. He said he traced back, just like he did Edwards, the Jukes family, about the same time, 1720s. He said this one family produced a tribe of idle, ignorant, and vulgar people. This mob, he called them, cost the New York State at that time over $1.2 million. Can you imagine what that would be today? Like $50 million. In welfare and custodial charges, only 20 of the 1,200 Jukes descendants ever held a consistent job. The rest were either criminals or learned to live on state aid. Now, what I'm saying is something you can get your hands around. If you're faithful to not plan 18 generations ahead, but say, I'm going to start today. I'm going to drive a stake in the ground. I'm going to look at my wife and my kids, and I'm going to be faithful with them. I'm going to be faithful in this church one day at a time, putting Jesus first. Right. Now, you may not live to know all that Edwards, I just read about Edwards, but that's because God doesn't want you to know all that. I mean, John MacArthur to this day doesn't know the church where I pastor, a wonderful church he planted from his radio ministry. He doesn't even know that. That's the way God has it. He doesn't know maybe how his impact upon your life, possibly the depth of it. That's the way God's designed. Don't worry about it. All the details, whether you'll have something like Edwards, but I could assure you, God will perpetuate his people and the generations until he comes back. Societies will be transformed by God's people. Churches will transform cultures until God's plan is for it to be otherwise. And I close with one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and that's in Psalm 78. Let's go there. Psalm 78. Verses 1 through 8. This is a wonderful passage to talk to your family about at home and meditate on and talk about. You could talk about this verse for weeks as a family, praying through it, asking God to bless it like we have talked about. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Here it is. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Maybe you're a parent. You've been hearing me preach all week, and you go, well, I didn't do a lot of things you're talking about, Pastor Marcelino, when I was a young man, I made a lot of mistakes. My marriage and my parenting. He can return the locust eaten years. Don't hide anymore from your grandchildren. Don't hide the word. Sit down and engage them. Look into their eyes and begin to prioritize time with them. He says, watch, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. We will be deliberate about speaking of God, glorifying God, praising God serving God in front of our families. Verse 5, Psalm 78. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Fathers teaching children. Why? Verse 6. So that the next generation might know them. The children yet... I'm supposed to teach today? Yes. Teach today that the generation yet to be born will hear what you're teaching today. Do you have a vision for that, or is your life consumed in yourself? Children yet unborn, that they might arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. This is the message the father should be teaching. Hope in God. Forget not the works of God. Keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers. See, fathers that don't teach their children, grandfathers that don't teach their children, husbands that don't cherish their wives, you know why they don't? They're stubborn and rebellious to God. Look what it says here. A stubborn and rebellious generation. That preacher's not going to tell me what to do. I'll decide if I want to do it. Rebels in their hearts. Should say, thy word slayed me, O God, and convicted me. Forgive me, Lord. From this day on, we're going forward to obey the word of God. Grandfathers, fathers, future fathers, single men right now determining to find a wife and praying for that, and then determining that their children and grandchildren will follow the Lord. A stubborn and rebellious generation, here it is. Here's the bottom line. A generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's the problem. May we rise up, be faithful to God, humble ourselves, and go forward in obedience, joyful obedience, together as a church, laboring for the glory of God. There's much work to be done in central Louisiana. God has predestined what will come to pass. He'll unveil that to you as you're faithful to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that's ours to meditate upon what you've promised us. Lord, I pray for each man here, each married man, each young married man, each older man, grandfathers, Lord, that they would see that God's given them breath to even hear this message today. Now they're responsible, Lord, to go forward in faith, putting their families first, cherishing you above all, shepherding again your people, their children, our children, the church's children. All of us have a responsibility to live lives before one another's children in marriages and to be examples since we're brothers and sisters one to another. Lord, I pray that you would set a fire under the hearts of men, even young married men, unmarried men. You would make them determined to find a wife soon. Not play games with this culture. And if they're not called to get married, then they'll serve as laborers behind the scenes because that's what you've called them to do with untiring service. Lord, bless the women of this church with wombs that will give forth children. Help others, Lord, to minister one to another, carrying burdens together. Lord, would you give Central Bible Church, Lord, a blessing for their posterity, Lord? Would you add to their numbers? Would you bless the preaching of the word? Would you strengthen each family and each single individual person, everybody here that calls this place, every widow, every person who's here to serve and calls this place their church home, whoever they may be. Lord, bless them, encourage them, help them to weave their lives into the fabric of this church. Sacrificially love one another and the lost around them. Oh, Lord, we look forward to great days ahead because you are God and you bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Open our hymnals to hymn number 389 and finish our worship with All I Have.
Amen.
Amen. As I ran my hellbound race and different to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And then I held God's love displayed, you suffered in my place. You bear the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my rough life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be my only boast in you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah.
Jesus is my life.
Let's go to the Lord and pray for our meal together, and we'll spend some time in fellowship. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day of worship. We praise you, Father, for the challenge we've received. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will continue to press upon us the commands of your word and give us the ability to fulfill them. Work in us, Lord, we pray, as we give you our lives. Father, we do ask that you bless our time of fellowship now. Would you, Lord, be glorified in our eating and drinking together. We're grateful for your bounty which you've supplied. We ask that our hearts will continue to be knitted together as one family. In Christ's name.
Amen.
It may take a moment to get some things set up and ready to go.
Amen. Let me go for this. I'm going to get my briefcase.